It's Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 will be the text for us this morning. I'd like to begin by reading verse 1 to verse 29, and then we will get into the sermon. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet and said, he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarshish of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priests and all the councils of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. He said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, Yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. I wonder if in your life you've thought to yourself, I will never do fill in the blank. It could be a particular hobby. Maybe for some of you, you might think to yourself, I will never do skydiving. And then you have these friends, so-called friends. Well, they invite you to do this dangerous activity. And you go, you skydive once, and then eventually you just become hooked. You're like, I am made for the skies. And it became this regular thing for you to sign up for skydiving. And you think to yourself, even afterwards, well, maybe... Oh, I cannot believe I was missing out this whole time. I can't imagine life without skydiving. And for others, it may be your career. Maybe at one point in your life, you thought to yourself, I will never do this profession. I will never be an accountant because that involves numbers. And I hate numbers. Numbers and I are like water and oil. They do not mix well together. And by God's sovereign hand and providence in your life, you find yourself an accountant. And not only that you're an accountant, but you enjoy it. You're actually good at it. And you look back in your life, you think, I can't believe I get to be an accountant. And for others, it may be in your life, you look back, and you might have asked this question, or you might have said this, I will never, ever date this kind of person, or this particular person. That's because he's so weird, or she's not my type. And then by God's sovereign hand, you find yourself in the altar with this individual, you make your vows before the Lord, and years after that, you look back, you can't imagine life without this other person. I say all of this just to give us just kind of like the headspace that Paul might have had. Because you understand that Paul, he was someone that looked at Christianity with disdain. He was not someone that thought that Christianity was something that he would follow. In fact, quite the opposite. He was someone that was raised in Judaism. He was the best of the best. And he saw Christianity as a threat to them. He saw Christians as this sect of Judaism, this cult-like group that of people that believe in this Jewish man who claimed to be the Messiah, who at multiple times in his life has destroyed things in the temple and even made proclamation the temple will be destroyed and his body will come back 3 days later after he's been killed. All of these things was revolting to Paul. And he probably thought to himself, I will never follow the Christian faith. But we know through history and through the New Testament that eventually Paul would become saved. In fact, if you have been with us for a while, we've been going through the book of Acts. And this section here might sound familiar to you because it's Paul's testimony. He's explaining how he became a believer. But what's different between this and what was stated earlier in Acts chapter 9, one of which is in Acts chapter 9, Luke writes it in the form of a historical account. He will say like Paul was going through all these events. Whereas in this one here, he's speaking in the first person. He's saying, I went through this. I went through this experience. And another thing that's different between this one and chapter 9 is that in chapter 9, we see in a lot of ways Paul's how he got saved. How did he come to saving faith? Here in Acts chapter 22, it's more like, why was he saved? What was his purpose? What was God's plan behind all of this? And Acts chapter 22 reveals that to us. The book of Acts it's a book that talks about the early church and really the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the blueprint for us throughout this entire book that the gospel will go from Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And as the gospel spreads, God, Christ's authority reigns over these individuals. They no longer believe in all these pagan religions, but rather they place their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And you recall last year when Pastor Roger kind of ended our year with a cliffhanger. I think it was the end of November before we went to our little Christmas series. He was explaining how did Paul get to this point where he was in jail, where he's being imprisoned by all these individuals. You recall that in Acts chapter 20, Paul felt moved by the Holy Spirit to give this love offering to the church in Jerusalem. He was made aware that the believers in Jerusalem were struggling financially. So he went on this missionary journey to gather resources from other Gentile churches to support the church in Jerusalem. And as he was about to head out, his friends, his brothers and sisters in the faith, they were concerned for him. Acts chapter 21 tells us that the Holy Spirit verse 11, this is what the Holy Spirit said, in the way that the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well, as a local resident, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul understood that his life as a Christian is going to be difficult, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go straight into the place where life's going to be difficult, and you know, even the brothers and sisters there, although they were well-meaning, they were pleading with him not to go. And Paul says in chapter 21, verse 13, that what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So he leaves his brothers, sisters behind, entering to a place knowing that life is going to be difficult. And he was accused by many things. And one of the things he was accused of by the Jewish people is that he was trying to desecrate the temple. He was telling people to ignore the law and to get rid of all the ways of Judaism. But we see that that wasn't necessarily true, because even Paul himself went through a kind of Nazarite vow ritual where he was cleansing himself. And eventually he gets seized by the Jews, and they wanted to kill him. But then the Roman cohort came to stop it, and they wanted to know, who are you? In chapter 21, verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no significant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. He spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and that's when Pastor Raj said, find out what he said next year. And that's where we are here today, this morning. Now for us, as an outline, for us to kind of hang our thoughts about this narrative, I'm going to talk about how our life is in relative to Paul, in the sense that they parallel one another. What Paul experienced in his life is similar to how we experience in our life as well as believers. So for our outline this morning, we as Christians, all of us, were at one point disillusioned by our sins until we discover Christ and become disciples of Christ so that God can use us to fulfill our destiny in Christ. So as we go through, we're going to fill out each of these D's. You can take a picture if you like. But just know that that's going to be our outline. We're going to first see that Paul, and like us and in the past, were at one point disillusioned by our sins. Disillusioned by our sin. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. You notice right in the beginning that Paul describes as brethren and fathers. There is a warmth and a respectful tone that Paul has toward those guys that are trying to kill him. These are the individuals that have been hunting him. These are individuals that were trying to do him harm. But yet he speaks to them in such a respectful tone. And I think he's doing that because he doesn't want to unnecessarily offend. Just the Christian faith alone was already offensive. And he didn't want to add fuel to the fire. So he does it in a very tactful way. He calls them brethren and fathers. And I think this is even sovereignly interesting because this is what Stephen said. This is how Stephen addressed the Jewish people before he was killed. And it's almost like a parallel and an irony in that when Paul at one point was seeing Stephen's death, he's now almost parallel. His life, his defense here, it almost sounds very similar to that of Stephen, whom he was there as a witness to his death. And he says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. This word defense here is the same word that we get the word apologetics. And he's not doing a defense in the way that we would do a defense for the faith. You know, sometimes people ask us, why do you believe that salvation is by faith through grace? And you try to use scripture to defend the faith. Or if there is a different religious group that asks you, can you explain to me the Trinity? And then you make a defense for it. This is not the same type of defense here. Paul is not trying to make a theological defense for the faith. He's not necessarily defending some particular doctrine here. Rather, he's trying to explain to the crowd, the Jewish crowd, the mob here, why he is doing the things that he's doing. Why did he go out to minister to people in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what this defense is. He's giving a testimony of what the Lord has done to him and why. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And what's fascinating here is that he's speaking in a Hebrew dialect. It's like a language that he knows. I don't think Paul was here using any miraculous gifts here. He's just using the language. You know, he knows two languages, and he's trying to use the one that he was trained in. This Hebrew dialect is probably Aramaic. And he's addressing the Jewish people. And that silenced the crowd because they think that this guy is this anti-Jewish person. But in reality, he knows their language. So then as he's speaking to them, understand that the Romans have no clue what he's saying. He's like, these guys, they don't know multiple languages. So it's evident because later on they don't understand why these Jewish people were upset. But he's speaking to them and they became quiet. You know, in verse 3, Paul writes, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. You notice that he describes first his ethnicity here, and then he goes to the place where he was born, his Tarsus of Cilicia. This is a Roman area, and it's a prominent place. It means that he is actually born there. But even though he was born in a Roman area, it's that he was brought up in the city. It means that he was born there, but he was raised in Jerusalem. He wasn't like some of the Jewish individuals back then where they would be dispersed and they would make a journey to Jerusalem and then worship there once or twice a year. Rather, he was someone that was there. This temple that he was at where he's being tried right now, he was there. He was there. He was there with his teachers. He was there worshiping, praying to Yahweh. He was learning. He learned the Torah there. So this is not a place that was foreign to him like some of the other Jews. Rather, he was born in a Roman province. He was raised in Jerusalem. And then notice he said he was under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was someone that is unique in the scriptures and even in history. He was known as someone that had a brilliant mind in terms of understanding God's word, in terms of articulating God's word, in terms of his reputation. He was exceptional. And one thing that that history has described, how they described Gamaliel, was that he was a very wise individual, but he was also very kind. And I think we see a little bit of this back in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 was when the church the disciples were proclaiming Christ, and they wanted to know what to do with him. This is Gamaliel's counsel. Chapter 5, beginning verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, intent to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of law, respected by all the people. So he wasn't just someone that was just respected in his camp of individual, of Jewish leaders and other teachers or people in the Jewish community. But even people that are Gentiles respected him because of the way that he handled himself and the way that he handled God's word. It says, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. As Paul was a student of this individual, he learned of Judaism from the best of the best. And he's letting the crowd know his credentials, that he was born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, educated by Gamaliel, and is strictly according to the law of our Father, being zealous for our God, just as you are all today. Galatians chapter 1, verses 14, Paul describes his life in this way, that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his own countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. So Paul wasn't just this average Jew. He was the exceptional one. He was the 1%. He was the best of the best. And he's saying all of this to let them know that he was one of the crowd. He was with them at one point. In fact, he surpassed so many of them. And I'm sure he recognized some of these individuals. But he went beyond just knowledge or just in terms of the community he's in. He went beyond that. Verse 4, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Paul was indiscriminate in terms of who he was going after. As long as you profess Christ, you are an enemy to him. So he brought all these individuals in. Verse 5, and as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So he did not just stay in the temple his whole life and just spend his time learning and try to defend the faith in Jerusalem. Rather, he went out. He thought that it was not just enough for them to get rid of Christians in Jerusalem, but he wanted to go out and hunt them, bring them back into Jerusalem, and then have them go into prison. This is what we see the life of Paul, that he was disillusioned. That he was disillusioned by his own sin. He was disillusioned the system he was in. And this is what our life was at one point. Before we came to saving faith, we were disillusioned as well. We lived thinking that our previous life was everything that was it. We thought that our life, the things that we've acquired, the reputation that we have, the wealth that we have, the relationships, all of these things that we thought were meaningful in the past was completely vain when we understood who Jesus Christ is. I think some people, sometimes they think about their lives and they wonder, is this all that there is in life? All the things that I do, every time I wake up, I do what I need to do, I go back to sleep, and then some point they wonder, is this what life is about? This cycle of monotony going over and over again. What is the point of my existence here? That is the question of all questions. And at one point, all of us, before we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were disillusioned by our previous life, which leads to our next point, the discovery of Christ. We were all at one point disillusioned by our sin until we discovered Christ, beginning in verse 6. But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. Paul here was doing what he would normally do, which is to hunt down Christians. He even says that he got letters from individuals to do this. This means that he has other witnesses to say that, look, I have people that sent me out to hunt Christians. And at this point, God revealed himself. Because he has heard, I believe that Paul has heard of Jesus at one point in his life, but he did not believe in the scriptures. He did not believe in the things that he heard about Jesus until the Lord revealed himself and he discovered the things that he's heard about Jesus Christ was true. He probably heard before this encounter that Jesus was this child that was from adultery and that Mary, his mother, was this person that sinned against her own husband. He probably heard that Jesus was this man that taught a lot of people and drew a lot of people away to his cult, to his belief. And that he even said that he's going to die and then 3 days later he's going to come back to life. And after he was crucified, the disciples came and took his body. And the disciples claimed that he resurrected from the dead. He heard all of these things about Jesus, but he did not believe it until the Lord sovereignly provided the opportunity for him to discover the truth. He says here that he fell to the ground and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting. This is something that Jesus has said to his disciples when he was still on earth. He said that if they hate you, they hate you on account of me. If they persecute you, they're doing it on account of me. If they want to kill you, they want to do it on account of me. I know that in our day and age, sometimes it can be very tempting for us to be scared, especially with recent events with people barging in and interrupting the worship service. But just understand that people do things like that, not because they hate you particularly. So don't take it personally. They hate the God that you and I worship. They hate that we believe in the morals that God has set in God's word. They don't like the fact that we worship this God that's exclusive, that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. People hate us because of who God is. So if people decide to rise up against the Christians, don't take it personally. In fact, take it as a blessing that you are called for a time like this. Acts chapter 5, my mind just went to there, that when the disciples were being persecuted, it says this, that so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Understand that if you and I were in an opportunity where we get to suffer, we should rejoice because the Lord deems it that we are worthy to suffer for his name. Now, that is not an easy thing to hear and definitely a difficult thing to go through, but understand that the reason why they are doing this, it should not be perplexing to us. It should not be something that we don't understand. We understand that they want to persecute us because they want to persecute Christ. So Jesus reveals himself, and Paul discovers the truth that he was not on the side of God, but he was against God this whole time. Verse 9, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I would imagine as Paul was walking, it says noontime, so it was a bright day, and there was even a brighter light that landed on him. I think the only picture I could think of is like in Lion King, where Simba was being raised up and the light just kind of landed on him. It's like that, but imagine there's no clouds. This light just is already a bright day, and then even brighter light hits Paul. And you can imagine just the follower, they could see this light. It's like, hey, it's following this guy. It doesn't go to us. It just stuck with him. When we carry him, the light follows along with us. But it's that these individuals that are with him, they saw that this light was on him, but they also hear something, but they can't quite make out what Jesus is saying. And then verse 10, it says that, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Paul was already on his way to Damascus. He had an agenda in mind, but the Lord said, yeah, go back there, but now you have a different purpose. The thing that you were told to do, to go find Christians, yeah, you're going to find a Christian, but you're not going to kill them. They're going to tell you exactly what you need to do. The Lord has appointed this time for him to go and encounter Christ, so that he can be told what he needs to do. Verse 11, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. This discovery of truth is something that, from a human standpoint, it may seem as something that we've discovered, but we know even in this narrative that it is by God's grace that we know him. Some of you are here today, providentially, maybe even unbeknownst to yourself. If you're listening online, you might have accidentally hit this YouTube link and happened to stumble upon this. I see that as divine providence. Others of you, maybe your friend invited, you just happened to be free this Sunday, and I see that as divine providence. Whatever it may be, you are here so that you can encounter Christ. It is a delight to be able to understand God's sovereignty, but know that you are here to know more about this Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've heard of him in different ways, but do you understand why he came into the world? Jesus Christ came into the world because of the love that God has for all of us. He came into the world and lived the perfect life for you and I, so that when we die, we don't have to experience God's judgment. We don't have to experience the wrath of God because of all the sin that we've committed against him. Rather, because of what Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf, dying on the cross and rising again 3 days later, we have eternal life if we place our faith in him. It is by divine providence that you're here to hear this gospel message, and I hope you take it seriously. Because discovery means nothing if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, which leads to our next point. We were all at one point disillusioned by our sin till we discover Christ, which leads us to make us disciples of Christ. Disciples of Christ. Verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So this Ananias is similar to Gamaliel in that he was someone that was devoted to the law and that he followed God's law. And what makes him different from Paul is that he made the connection from Old Testament to Christ. Whereas Paul, he studied all the Old Testament but did not make that connection. Is it that he was devout to standard law? He was well spoken by all the Jews. So even like non-believing, non-Christian Jewish people respected him. He has such a positive testimony to those around him. And in Ananias, in Acts chapter 9, he, as great as he was, he was afraid. He's like, he got this vision from the Lord, and the Lord told him, hey, Paul is coming, and you need to welcome him in and tell him what he needs to do. And Ananias, you remember, he was scared, like, whoa, this guy? I mean, you sure, Lord? I've heard of him. He's the guy that's like, you know, our enemy, like the number one guy. And Paul, and Jesus tells him, no, you need to, he is one of us now. Which is why in verse 12, he seems so open about everything. He's like, he calls him brother. In verse 13, came to me and standing near me, he said, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. You know, one thing that I've never really thought about until I studied this passage was I try to make this comparison between the way that Paul describes his old life to the way that Paul describes his new life in Christ. Because whenever he describes his old life in the New Testament, they're just a list of things. Things that he's done, things that he was his bloodline, who he's with, what type of position he has, what things that he used to do. And it doesn't seem to me that he actually liked it. I mean, that's why, because usually when people have a crisis of faith, they usually would wrestle through things. I don't know if you've ever spoken to the person that was like a former atheist or a former Jehovah's Witness or former Muslim. There are times when they would hear something that makes sense in God's word, and then they would find someone that's in their camp to try to help them make sense of what they just heard. Like, well, the Bible talks about how the world is suspended in nothing. That was long before there was even telescopes. And then they find their atheist friends, like, how does this make sense? And then the atheist can't give them an answer. Then they find themselves, oh, maybe the Bible is true. Or they discover something, some archaeological thing that coincides with God's word, and they try to find reason for it. How can this be? So even for people, when they encounter truth, there's usually some sort of wrestling between their old ways and Christianity. Paul here doesn't seem to be doing any of that. The moment that the Lord reveals himself to Paul and he discovered the truth, he just gives up. He folds immediately. So, okay, yeah, Jesus is the Lord. Which tells me that at some point he was truly disillusioned. I think what was driving him to doing more and more in life, because he thought that this was what would give him satisfaction, that this would give him meaning. It wasn't just that he had to memorize the Torah, but he memorized everything and how to use the Torah. That wasn't enough for him. He felt that he was not satisfied. So he went beyond. He's like, I'm going to start killing Christians. Maybe that will give me meaning. And then he discovers the truth that he's lost without Christ. Because the way that he describes his life in Christ is often filled with joy, often filled with love. There's so much warmth in his writing because he understands now that his life has meaning, that now he's at peace with the one true and living God. Understand, brothers and sisters, that is our life as well. At one point, we were all disillusioned by our sin. We're disillusioned by our former life until we discovered the truth of God's word. And that makes us want to follow Christ. True discovery, true understanding of God's word, it doesn't just end in the head. It goes on to the heart and changes the way that you live. You and I should be people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things should come naturally for us because we are made new. And joy is an important aspect of the Christian life. I've said it before, there shouldn't be grumpy Christians. That doesn't exist. The joy that is found only in Christ is what gave Paul this realization that I need to follow him. And you notice here in verse 16, now why do you delay? Is Ananias speaking? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, notice that this question here that Ananias proposed to Paul is the same question that I want to propose to all of you. Some of you that are listening to this message right now, you're just delaying placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And my question is, why do you delay? You don't know how much time you have left on this earth. So why delay? If you know what the Bible has to say about life and death, this is something that you need to take seriously. I remember when I was in college, I had a good friend in high school then. It was during time when we were in college that he ended up denying the faith. And I remember pleading with him and trying to reason with him God's word. And I was trying to tell him, like, look, this life that you want to live is not going to bring you happiness because it's a sin against the Lord. And he rebutted, saying, look, I know that what the Bible says is true. I just don't want to live for Christ right now. I'm just going to reject all of Christianity just because I want to do my thing. This is just not my time to be a Christian right now. Maybe years down the line, after I live X amount of years of sin, I could come back to Christianity. And I told him, okay, if you can just promise me one thing. He said, what is it, Ray? He's like, just don't die. All right, just promise that you will not die. Because you never know when that day is going to come. You never know if you're going to make it to when you're 50 to say, oh, I'm going to now become a Christian. You can perish tomorrow. So today is a day you need to repent. And it's the same thing for all of us here, especially for you who do not know Christ. Understand that today is a day of salvation. The Bible describes that you don't know what tomorrow brings. A foolish person assumes that there is a next day. And if you have an opportunity now, why do you delay in accepting Christ as your Lord? Look at verse 16. Again, it says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When you look at this verse, it seems like, okay, you need to be baptized in order to be saved. But that's not actually how the language works here. What he's saying is that it's more like wash away your sin, calling upon, meaning that your call to Christ, calling the name of Christ, is what washed away your sins. So get baptized right away. That's what the original language is trying to mean here. Verse 17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. So this gives us a little bit more context of what was going on in Acts chapter 9. Because in Acts chapter 9, not long after he became a believer, the disciples that were there told Paul, you need to get out of here. And it seems to be that there was God's providential hand using individuals in his life as well as this vision to tell him that you need to leave Jerusalem. You need to get out of here. And the reason is because the people in Jerusalem, meaning the Jews, the religious Jewish people, they hated Paul. They wanted to kill him. And even the believers had a hard time believing him. So he was stuck between a rock and a hard place where he's like, both people did not trust him. And both people viewed him a certain way. So in other words, he was ineffective in Jerusalem. So God told him to leave. You need to leave. And in verse 21, he said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is what he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be a minister to the Gentiles. He was designated by the Lord to go to a particular place and represent God there. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you go wherever the Lord calls you. Now, I know that some of you are here because you were born in San Francisco and you're a San Francisco Bible Church because you grew up here. That's great. And by God's providential and sovereign will, you are here. Others of you, the reason why you are here in this church, in this city, in the Bay Area, it's because it's just for school. You wanted to apply to a school and you found our church. Praise the Lord, I'm thankful that you're here. But understand that it's God's sovereign hand that you are here with us in this church. Others of you, if it's not for school, it could be for work, it could be for family circumstances, whatever it may be, you are here to represent Jesus Christ. You are here as a believer, and this is where the Lord has called you. This is where the Lord has stationed you. So you need to represent Christ well. And your work, at home, or wherever it may be, your mission as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to make more disciples of Jesus Christ. I believe that that's how God sovereignly uses all of us. He moves us from place to place so that we can be used by him in different places. And we may not understand the moment how God is doing all of this and why, but we know that we all have a purpose, which leads to our next point, that we were all disillusioned by our sin, until we discover Christ and become a disciple of Christ, and then we become, and the Lord will use us, and he will use us to fulfill our destiny that is in Christ. Our destiny that is in Christ. Verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. It's so fascinating to me that the Jewish people, they were listening to all of this. They were not bothered by the fact that Jesus had this light shine onto Paul and that Jesus, the Nazarene, rose from the grave and speaking to Paul. That did not bother them. It didn't bother them that he received a sight. It didn't even bother them that he was in the temple and praying again. What bothered these religious Jewish people was that God said that, "For I will send you away to the Gentiles." This means that what bothered the Jewish people was that these Gentiles can get to heaven without them. That they didn't need to go to the temple. They didn't need to do circumcision. That is a step too far for the religious Jewish people. They saw that as offense. Like, how can you get to heaven? How can you be made right with God without us? That was what bothered them. They did not want their power to be taken away. They want their influence. They want their control. And Paul is saying, no, God has sent me to minister to these Gentiles. And they were upset. Verse 23, it said, "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way." I'm imagining myself as this Roman soldier, because do you remember this whole dialogue? It was all in Hebrew. They don't understand. Like, okay, let them talk. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, they're like, all these Jewish people are throwing their clothes and dust everywhere. Like, okay, now we got to stop this. Something, he said something that was offensive. So let's get him, bring him to barracks and beat it out of him. We've got to find the truth. That's what happened. Verse 1, they bring him in and they were going to examine by scourging so they might find out the reason why they were shouting against him. Verse 25, "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" It is likely the place that Paul was stretched out was the same place that Jesus was stretched out. When Jesus was whipped and flogged for his claim to even this mock trial, it's likely that Paul was in the same place. He was about to be whipped because of his faith. But yet in God's sovereignty and providence, he asks this question: "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and condemned?" Back then in the Roman time, you're not allowed to flog someone if they are a Roman citizen without trial. You could do it apparently to non-Roman citizens. If they did something wrong, okay, we could flog them because they're not a Roman citizen. And back then, if you were someone that was Roman citizen, you have to go through a trial and they find you guilty, then they could do it. But normally they would only reserve this for the worst criminals in Rome or people that are outside of Rome. Again, I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but just the reality that every country has rules and laws. And it's not just an American thing. Every country has their own benefits of you being a citizen there. And Paul here is asked this question: "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" He's saying that, you know the law, you know what it says. You cannot do this to a Roman citizen and to someone who you can't find guilt in. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." This commander came in and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And that's so it's amazing. Like that. He didn't do really that much fact-checking here. He's just like, "Are you a Roman?" He's like, "Yes, okay, I believe you." And back then, too, people would have some sort of identification that would tell them, "Oh, this is from a Rome. This is truly a Roman citizen." It's usually this wooden carving-out thing that they have. Most likely, Paul didn't have that because otherwise he would show them. But for the Roman centurion and the commander, he's thinking, let's just play it safe. Because if he was not a Roman citizen, he's lied about it, then there's no consequence if we don't flog him. But if we do flog him, we find out the truth that he actually is a Roman citizen, then I'll be killed. That was actually the rule, that if a Roman commander, anyone that flogs someone, they found them that the person being flogged is innocent, then that Roman soldier gets killed. That's a way to deter immoral and corrupted officials. So he played it safe here. And he even asked a question. Verse 20, the commander answered, "I acquired the citizen with a large sum of money." So it wasn't like there was a kiosk of the Romans and, "Oh, I have like $20, I'm going to buy a citizenship." That's not what it was. What most likely happened was that he bribed someone, that he bribed someone to give him this Roman citizenship. And Paul was saying, "But I was born a citizen." So in a lot of ways, Paul is more Roman than the person that's whipping him or about to whip him. And this, I think, teaches us something about the life of the Christian. And that we have to understand that every single one of us as Christians can use whatever legal means for the advancement of the gospel. We don't need the law to advance the gospel, but we are thankful. We should be thankful that in this country that we live in, we have the right to practice our religion and for free speech, all that. But even without the First Amendment, we are still going to be a church that meets together to worship God. We're still going to be people that will proclaim the gospel, even if the government prohibits it. Our responsibility, first and foremost, is to Jesus Christ. And if the Lord allows us, in whatever situation we're in, to use legal means for the advancement of the gospel, so be it. We should take advantage of it. Other countries, not so much. You may not be able to meet as big of a worship hall like we have. You might have to be more discreet. Every Christian all over the world have different ways in which they try to advance the gospel. But as Christians here, I think the principle is that we should use it. Whatever opportunity we have, whatever legal means we have, we should use it for the advancement of the gospel. Again, notice that's an advancement of the gospel and not for our own comforts. Sometimes I think we try to find legal reasons to why we should just be protected for the sake of just protection and for comfort. But as Christians, we should be faithful to the Lord. And if there are means by which we can use, we use it. If we don't have it, we don't care. Our responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord until the very end. Paul here leveraged his citizenship so that he's able to not get whipped here, but also that he can have more opportunity to go and tell people about the gospel. Notice in verse 29, therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander was also afraid. We found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. Understand that what Paul was going through is a fulfillment of destiny. Earlier on, in verse 21, he was already told by Agabus that he was going to be bound, that he was going to be put into chains, that things were going to be difficult for him. He is living out what the Lord has planned for him. And there's the same thing for each and every single one of us. Each and every single one of us, we know that we are here for a purpose. We are not just here as Christians just so that we can wait to get to heaven. No, our life as a Christian is that we're supposed to be doing good things for the advancement of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Later on, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. See, our responsibility as a Christian is not just that we know that our heavenly citizenship is coming and that we're waiting around, doing nothing during the time where we wait for us to be able to go to heaven. But rather, we have a responsibility as Christians to do good deeds for those around us. And we're not doing these good deeds for the sake of getting ourselves into heaven. We're not trying to work our way into heaven. And rather, we are already heavenly citizens, individuals. And during the time here that we have here on earth, let us use our opportunity to be faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ. When you are at work, you want to do the absolute best that you can so that people in your work can see this is what Jesus Christ would look like if he was working for this tech company. If you're at home and you're taking care of your family, to your kids or to your husband, you want them, or your wife, or your family, you want people to see that this is what Jesus would have been like if he was living here. If he was raising you guys, this is how Jesus would do it. And for some of you, you might be in homes where everyone else is a non-believer, and you get an opportunity to show them this is what Jesus Christ would be like if you saw him right now. We are supposed to do good deeds. It is our responsibility as Christians, knowing that our destiny is in heaven, we want to be faithful citizens here on earth. We are heavenly citizens in a foreign land. We are sojourners. It is our job to be able to faithfully represent God wherever we go. That is why you and I are still here. We are not here to enjoy the things of this world. That is not our primary objective. Our primary objective is first and foremost to make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that the Bible has to say. That is our responsibility as Christians. That means that for us as Christians, our life should never be boring. Our life should never be boring. You should not think to yourself, what should I be doing this week? No, remember your calling. Remember that at one point you were disillusioned by your own sin, and then until you discovered Jesus Christ and became a follower of Christ, if Jesus Christ is truly your master and you're his slave, then you have a responsibility to fulfill your destiny. That is to be a faithful believer of Jesus Christ. You and I are all here for that purpose. We need to be faithful until the very end. And I hope that, and I encourage all of you, if you ever wonder why you're still here, the reason why you might be struggling with that, it could be because you are not a believer to begin with. Because all Christians know why they're here. They are here to represent Christ. And if you do not know that, it's possible that you don't know who Jesus Christ is. And if that is you, if that's you today, my question is, why do you delay? Today is a day of salvation. Place your faith in him so that you can be used by God to fulfill what God has in store for you. And I trust for all of you that are believers, that if you are faithful to the Lord will continue to use you and bring other people saving faith. So that one day in heaven, there'll be more people singing praises to our great God forever and ever. That is the hope for all of us as Christians. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you've given us this narrative for us to know that you are a God that saves. You reveal yourself to Paul and to all of us, and you open our eyes to the truth of your word and who you are, and even to our wretchedness, so that we would repent of those things and place our faith in you. Lord, be with us this day and this week as we go about our week, that we remember our calling, that we have a responsibility as Christians to win people to Christ. Give us boldness and clarity, and remember, help us remember the calling that we have to go and make disciples of all nations. Thank you for this time that we have. In your son's name I pray. Amen.